Have you ever been told that you have a doppelganger? Everyone's familiar with that term, right? It's a German word in our culture that has come to mean just a lookalike. Now, there's recently been some fascinating research about doppelgangers. They're finding out that people with very similar faces also share many of the same genes and lifestyle traits. It's interesting research, but that's neither here nor there, really. But Bailey's back from Uganda and with us this morning, and so we're excited to have our oldest home. But she had a professor at Harding University whom, when she first went to Harding, she's graduated now, right? Clap, no. We're thankful. She had a professor at Harding that she claimed was my doppelganger. He's in the English and Literature department there at Harding, and his name is Heath Carpenter. And so I brought a picture. This is just from the Harding website. It's interesting. He and his wife have 4 kids and they homeschool. I'm sure we'd be great friends. But my wife will tell you that I often get mistaken for someone else. It happens to me a lot. I would say it definitely happens to me more than just the average person. Just a couple of Sunday evenings ago, we went to visit my parents in Louisville, and we took them to their favorite Mexican restaurant for dinner. And we were sitting at a table outside on the patio, and I got up to go wash my hands, and I came back. And on my way back, this gentleman at a table close to ours stopped me, and he's eating there with his wife and his grown children. And he stops me, and he says, "So, what are you doing in Louisville?" Just super friendly guy. I said, "Well, I'm visiting with my parents." He said, "Well, when did you get to town?" Really friendly guy. "Well, just a little bit ago." He said, "Well, did you have a good flight?" I said, "No, I drove from Lexington." He said, "Well, what were you doing in Lexington?" I said, "That's where I live." He said, "You don't live in Utah?" I said, "No." He then didn't say these words, but he gave me this look that asked, "Are you sure?" And then he pulled out his phone, and he looks up his company online that he works for, and he shows me a picture of the CFO of his company as if to try to remind me who I had forgotten who I was. And the funny thing was, I didn't look anything like this guy. I mean, I get like, yeah, I kind of favor the professor at Harding, but I didn't look anything like this guy from Utah. I want to tell you another quick story. When Karen and I were interviewing for the campus ministry position in Athens, Georgia, we arrived, this goes pretty far back, we arrived for the interview on a Friday and began the weekend by having dinner in the home of one of the people on the search team. So we were invited into their home, and it was this beautiful dinner, and they had put together this incredible welcome basket. It was just this awesome basket full of gift cards and things about Athens. And so everybody was kind of in the living room, gathered around this basket, checking it out. Well, it just so happens one of the ladies on the search team is not a doppelganger of Karen. I wouldn't call her that, but she's a runner. She's very similar in stature. They have similar hair. And so as I walk into the room, everyone has their backs turned to me. And they're looking around this basket. Well, I can't see the basket. And I wanted to be able to see the basket. So I come up behind the one who I think is Karen. And I put my hands on her shoulders. And I kind of lean up next to her face so I can get a better look at the basket. Well, as you've already guessed, it was not Karen, but it was Ashley, one of the girls on the search team. Needless to say, there was one person who voted against hiring me. Kidding. She and her husband, Mike, became some of our best friends. But I share these stories with you because in our text this morning, we have a situation in Jerusalem of Paul being mistaken for his doppelganger. If you recall from our text last week, the commander of the Roman army had rushed down into this violent mob to try to put an end to the riot. He and his soldiers stopped the Jews from beating Paul to death, and the soldiers had to literally carry Paul away from the mob. In our text, in verse 37, Luke writes that as the soldiers were about to take Paul into the barracks, Paul asked the commander, "May I say something to you?" And the commander, surprised that he speaks Greek, he says, "But aren't you the Egyptian who started a revolt and led 4,000 terrorists out into the wilderness some time ago?" So at least in the eyes of this commander, Paul had a doppelganger. He was an Egyptian. Josephus, who was a Jewish historian, tells us a little bit more about this Egyptian. About 3 years prior to Acts 22, there was an Egyptian prophet who gathered together a large number of men, about 4,000. And these were no ordinary men, but assassins or terrorists, depending on your translation. They killed people for a living. The word there in the Greek that's translated as terrorists or assassins is actually the word for dagger. They were known then as the dagger men. They were a group of violent Jewish revolutionaries who received their name because they carried daggers around under their cloaks. They were trained to stab someone to death and then slip away unnoticed. Well, according to Josephus, this Egyptian prophet rounded up all of these dagger men, led them out to the Mount of Olives, and he promised them that the walls of Jerusalem would fall at his command, kind of like at Jericho, and then they would rush into the city and overpower the Romans. Well, it didn't happen that way. The wall did not fall down. The Romans killed about 400 of them, captured another 200, and then the rest of them scattered, including their leader, the one known as the Egyptian, and they were never heard from again. So 3 years later, whether Paul actually looked like this guy or the commander just assumed because of the size of the riot that perhaps the Egyptian had returned, we don't know. But Paul assures the commander that he's not this Egyptian. And then something quite miraculous happens. Acts 22 happens. On the steps leading up to the Roman barracks, Paul bears witness to Jesus Christ. It's an incredible scene that really convicted me this week. I want to confess to you here at the outset that in my own life, there have been times when I have felt perhaps the nudge, or maybe we'll call it the push of the Holy Spirit to bear witness. The nudge or the push of the Holy Spirit to be a witness to Jesus Christ in some way and to some person. But then I think better of it because of the timing. I think, oh, I want to say something, but the timing's not right. Have you ever felt that way? Listen, if there was ever a moment that was not the right time to witness to Jesus Christ, this was it. Tell me about your moment, and I'll show you this one. Three things. It's kind of a perfect storm of it not being the right time. First, Paul had just nearly been beaten to death. Hopefully, he can just form a sentence that makes sense. Like in my mind, I'm seeing kind of Sylvester Stallone in Rocky after going 12 rounds. You know, there's no way Paul is in any shape to be a witness. It's not the right time. Second, the commander of the Roman army, a man in charge of 1,000 troops, is in the process of trying to put an end to this riot. We learned last week that the entire city of Jerusalem was shaking. And this commander is trying to put an end to this riot. There's no way that he's going to stop what he's doing and allow a prisoner to speak without a compelling reason. It's not the right time. Third, the mob was so violent that the soldiers had to literally carry Paul away in their arms to get him out of there. No way this crowd that was just seconds before is shouting, "Away with him, away with him," would become quiet enough to listen to him. It's not the right time. But here's how the Lord convicted my heart this week. It's never the right time. There will always be a valid reason not to be a witness to Jesus Christ. Paul had 3 valid reasons. All of them make complete sense. Wait for a better time. Not Paul. Paul said, "May I please speak to the people?" And here's what this teaches me. It teaches me about Paul's willingness to be a witness. A great question to ask myself is, do I have a willingness like Paul to be a witness? And that's just been my prayer this week for us. Lord, give us the willingness to witness. You know, when I think the timing's not right, perhaps it has more to do with my willingness than with the timing. Because I would have used any one of these 3 reasons to convince myself that it was not the right time. But here's the thing, the fingerprints of God are all over this situation because Paul has a strong voice. And the commander has a willing spirit. And the crowd has a listening ear. You see, I want to stop letting my circumstances determine the right time and instead start trusting the Lord to make the time right. Circumstances say it isn't the right time, but the Lord's the one who makes the time right. And so that's just been my prayer this week based on this. It's just convicted my heart. Lord, give me the willingness to be a witness. This is the, speaking of being a witness, this is the 3rd lesson in a 4-week series that I've titled Be My Witnesses. And that title is actually taken from Jesus' last words to his disciples in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all of Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And so the disciples of Jesus are given the Holy Spirit for the specific purpose of having the power necessary to be witnesses to the person of Jesus Christ. And Jesus' primary witness, the one that we've been studying more than any other in the book of Acts, is Paul. He's our guy. And so I think there are just some real important lessons for us to consider about the way Paul fulfills his calling to be a witness. The first lesson was about both the extent and the intent of Paul's witness. We looked at that a couple of weeks ago. The extent of Paul's witness was all people. He was a witness to both the Gentiles and the Jews. The intent of Paul's witness was to gain a brother or sister in Christ. We looked at that beautiful language and that beautiful intent, kind of that heart behind being a witness. Last week, we looked at what I call the event of Paul's witness. The occasion for his most effective witness is his suffering. And we looked at that last week. These next 2 lessons, the one this morning and then next time that I'm with you, are about the content of Paul's witness. The content of Paul's witness. And here in Acts chapter 22, verses 1 through 21, this is the text where we discover the content of his witness. We're going to break it up into two parts. And we're going to look today, this morning, at verses 1 through 11, and then next time at verses 12 through 21. There are two parts to Paul's witness in this text. Two parts to his witness to Jesus. This is the content. That's what I'm calling this. This is the content of his witness, and there are two parts. In verses 1 through 11, Paul's going to be a witness to his experience of Jesus Christ. That's what he's going to testify to. That's what he's going to bear witness to, is his experience of Jesus Christ, verses 1 through 11. And then in verses 12 through 21, Paul's going to be a witness to his obedience to Jesus Christ. So that's going to be next time we get together. In verses 1 through 11, it's his experience of Jesus Christ. Next time in verses 12 through 21, he's going to witness to his obedience to Jesus Christ. And so today, he's going to witness to his experience of Jesus Christ in these first verses. How has Paul experienced him? What does that look like? Now, Luke purposefully chooses to include the content of Paul's witness three different times in the book of Acts. It gets more press than anything else in the book. The first time's in Acts chapter 9, and there kind of Luke puts it in his own words. In this text, in Acts chapter 22, is the second time in Paul's words. And then Paul shares it again in his own words in Acts chapter 26. So three different times Luke chooses to share with us the content of Paul's witness. And so the conclusion is that Paul shares this a lot. This is very, very important. And that makes sense because this is the content of his witness. We get this. Luke traveled with Paul. He was with him perhaps more than anyone else. And when you're with someone all the time, whether it's a good friend or a spouse, you hear what they say. You hear them repeat the stories that are important to them. You hear them say things over and over again. And this was important to Paul. This was the content of his witness. Interestingly, you have to read all three accounts, Acts 9, Acts 22, Acts 26, to get all of the content. Each time the story's told, a different part is emphasized. But this morning, we're going to spend here just a few moments focusing in on this account in Acts 22. I love how he shares, how Paul here shares the content of his witness in these verses. It's the only one of the three accounts that he shares in this way. If you can line them up side by side, it's the only one that he begins in this way. And there's a very important reason for this. Remember, he's speaking to a violent mob. A mob who just moments before were incensed and trying to kill him. And so I think that it's only by the hand of God that they have become quiet long enough to hear what Paul has to say. And here's what he does. Here's how Paul chooses to bear witness to Christ here in this setting. Before he shares his experience, we're getting ready to look at his experience of Jesus Christ. Before he shares his experience, he connects with his audience. Before he shares his experience, he connects with his audience. You see, context is important. Before you share your experience, you must first connect with your audience. One of my favorite stories to tell, and y'all have been with me long enough now, similar to Luke and Paul, that you've heard me tell this story before. But one of my favorite stories to tell is when I was on a mission trip to Fiji. Down in the South Pacific, one of the young men that I had the blessing to study with and baptize was named Lawrence. And Lawrence became a good friend of mine. We were both 25 at the time. We were both single. We just had a lot of connecting points. The first time we met to study the Bible, we spent about half an hour just getting to know each other, and just so many connection points that we found. And then we had our study. The next day, we got together for our second Bible study, and the first thing he told me, as we were just visiting and getting ready, prepared for that second Bible study, the first thing he said with a smile on his face, he said, "Barrett, you and I, we're in the same boat." And when he said that, I smiled outwardly, but inwardly, I was like, "Barrett, don't screw this up. Don't mess this up. This guy has let you onto his boat. You have a point with this man." That's the encouragement here. That's what I'm encouraged here by Paul, is when we connect with our audience, then you can share your experience. Let me ask you this question. Where do you already have a connection with your audience? That's an important question to ask and consider. Where do you already have a connection with your audience? Athletes share their experience with other athletes. Students share their experience with other students. You know, when I worked at Trader Joe's, I had opportunities to share my experience of Jesus with my coworkers in ways that I no longer have because I no longer work there. Paul connects with his audience. Where do you already have a connection? You know, this really encourages me, because we need this mess. We need this example. We need Paul to set this example today for the church, because we need to be people who connect with our audience. Because what we see here in Paul, he doesn't condemn them. And he could have. They were in the wrong. He doesn't criticize them. And he could have, by the way they were acting. Instead, he connects with them. And church, we have to do the same. Not condemn, not criticize. We have to connect. We have to build bridges. It's amazing how Paul connects with his audience. We don't have time this morning to look at all the connecting points that he establishes in verses 3 through 5. Not only was he, but several years prior, he had been in their shoes. Right? Wanting to do to Stephen what they're wanting to do to him. Except he had been successful. So he doesn't condemn. He doesn't criticize. Instead, he establishes a connection with his audience. And then he shares his experience. Let me ask you a question. How would you describe Paul's conversion experience in verses 6 through 11? It's probably something that you're familiar with. How would you describe it? I think it's important to consider, because I also want you to think about how you might describe your conversion experience. You know, times like this, when we come across these in Scripture, it's important, because not only can we learn from hearing about Paul's conversion experience, but I think it's a good time for us to stop and ask ourselves, well, what would I say about my conversion experience? How might I describe my experience? Well, here's how I'm going to describe Paul's experience for us this morning. Four words. He saw the light. He saw the light. Paul saw the light. You know, the striking difference between this account in Acts 22 and the other ones in the book is that in this one, Paul emphasizes the light. In verse 6, Paul says, "About noon, as I came near Damascus, suddenly a bright light from heaven flashed around me." So it was a light that was more brilliant than the light of the noonday. Then in verse 11, he tells us that his companions had to lead him by the hand into Damascus because the brilliance of the light had blinded me. That word in the Greek that's translated brilliance, it's the word for glory. It's the word for glory. And so the doxa, the glory of the Lord, had blinded him. What caused Paul's conversion? What transformed Paul from a persecutor to a preacher? The only explanation is he saw the light. He saw the light. On the road to Damascus, Paul encountered the glory of Jesus Christ right there on the road. On the road to Damascus, Paul experienced the grace of the risen Lord. Listen to what this experience would cause Paul to write in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. He would write, "The God of this age," that's Satan, "the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." That's good information to know. The God of this age, that is Satan, has done his best work in attempts to blind the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light. The light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who's the image of God. And Paul writes, "For we do not preach ourselves, we preach Jesus Christ, the risen Lord. We ourselves, we're just servants of yours for his sake. For it is God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness.' And God made his light shine into our hearts to give us," this is a great line, "God made his light shine into our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Praise the Lord. Satan is doing everything he can to keep the minds of unbelievers from seeing this light. Yet it's God who said, "Let light shine into the darkness." And God has made his light shine into our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Have you seen the light? And I don't mean the one that literally blinded Paul. I mean, have you seen the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ? Have you encountered the glory of Jesus Christ in that way? Have you experienced the reality of the grace of the risen Lord in that way? Have you experienced Jesus Christ like Paul did on the road to Damascus? And again, I don't mean literally just like Paul, but here's what I do mean. Have you experienced the incomparable glory of Jesus Christ in a way that it has blinded you? It's blinded you to anything else of worth or value that this world has to offer you. Have you experienced the incomparable glory of Jesus Christ in that way? Where you are now blind to anything else of worth or value that this world has to offer. Have you encountered the amazing grace that Jesus Christ freely gives to you in such a way that it's dropped you to your knees in humility and in thanksgiving? Have you encountered the grace and the love of Jesus Christ in that way? I can remember a time, I remember where I was. I was in the mailroom of the church in Athens, Georgia, when I was interning as a campus minister intern. And I won't go into the details of the experience, but I remember the Lord working in my life that day in such a way that it just brought me to my knees in the middle of that mailroom, all alone, in tears. Because I had encountered, I'd experienced His grace. I'd experienced His love, His care for my life. It overwhelmed me. Have you experienced His grace and His love and His glory in those ways? You see, these are important questions. These are important questions because they have to do with the content of our witness. You see, the content of our witness, what we learn from Paul is that the content of our witness is more than just a presentation of our beliefs. It's more than just a proper understanding of all the right doctrine. Paul, given one opportunity to speak, he didn't spend his time going through all the theological beliefs. He didn't spend his time trying to help them understand all the right doctrine. Like Paul, the content of our witness is about an encounter with the glory of Jesus Christ. Like Paul, the content of our witness is about an experience of the grace and the love of the risen Lord. Have you encountered His glory on the pages of Scripture? Have you experienced His grace through the sacrificial love of a friend? Have you encountered His glory during times of prayer? Have you experienced His grace as you worship with His people? Have you seen the light? Listen, church, I know this. The risen Lord Jesus has no doppelganger. There's no mistaking the glory and the grace of Jesus Christ. And once you've seen the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, then the worries of this life and the riches of this world and the pleasures of the flesh are no longer able to avert your gaze. They cannot capture your attention. Paul saw the light, and it was the content of his witness. Let's pray. Father, thank you for, I just thank you for your Spirit that has captured these words from Luke and has passed these words down through the generations to us, so that we can learn from them today. We can learn from these men and women of faith. And so I just am thankful, Lord, as we've been looking at the witness of Paul and learning from your word about our call, how we can be witnesses today in our place. And so, man, I just pray. I just want to pray 2 Corinthians 4:6. Honest, I pray against the God of this age. I pray against him in his efforts to blind the minds of unbelievers. And God, I pray, I ask in the name of Jesus that you make your light shine into the hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And Lord, however you may use us to be witnesses to that, to this world, Lord, we want to be willing. We want to be willing participants. Use our suffering. Use our stories. Use our lives in order to gain a brother or sister in Christ. Lord, thank you so much for Jesus. It's his name we pray. Amen. This morning, let's stand together and sing a song that will serve as a prayer reminder for us as we go into this week together. Let's pray. Let's stand and sing.